Today we're going to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And, you know, Bob did a wonderful job teaching us, you know, through the Lord's Supper. And as I was preparing, we get kind of two sermons today, because I wanted to take a pause about the Lord's Supper. Rather than just having it, reading Scripture, and feeling like it's routine, I wanted to pause, let it sink in on what it means. So we're going to do a little teaching, worshiping around the Lord's Supper. So I'll be in 1 Corinthians, and I was going to start with 11, and I was going to start back in 23, but I'm going to start actually in verse 17, because it really sets the context of what Paul's talking about here. So I'm going to read chapter 11, verse 17, and I'm going to go through probably 29. So he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words. I pray, Father, that through your words you would teach us, that you would show us who you are, what you desire. Show us, as the words on the sign say, the freedom that we have in Christ. I pray that as we gather around your words, you would draw us together as a church family in unity, worshiping you and your Son, who you gave, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. So what's happening is the Corinthian church is in a state of disunity. I'm not saying that we're in a state of disunity, but I just wanted to bring us what Paul's words mean because we usually go right to the "do this in the remembrance of me." So I wanted to bring it all in context and what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians here in this letter. See, Paul is correcting the abuse that's going back to the very beginning. He's reminding his leaders, his readers, of the Last Supper's, the meaning of it. They're in a state of disarray. And a couple times he goes, "What are you doing? Don't you have homes to eat and drink? You come here and you do this." So he's bringing them back. And in these verses, he reminds the reader how it all started and what its original purpose was. This also represents the first written account of the origin of the Lord's Supper. So first thing to look at is the Lord's Supper is rooted in history. It was a certain time, it was a certain man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was a certain night. It's historical. It's a historical event that happened. So Paul's reminding them of that in the same night in which he was betrayed in verse 23. It was an event that took place with real bread and real wine. The Lord's Supper at that time of its beginning was looking forward to the deliverance for all mankind. Christ's death on the cross, which was coming really, really soon, like the next day. So, the Lord's Supper is also about God's gift. So we have, it's historical. The next thing I want you to look at is it's about God's gift. We catch the work of sacrifice in Christ's words when he says, "My body, which is broken up for you." There's this hint of sacrifice in those words. God's gift. And in this statement, he's also relaying back to the Passover lamb. So in that, when we are looking about God's gift, he's identifying himself with the lamb from the Passover, the sacrifice in connection with the Passover. So what I wanted to, in this piece right here, is that what we're remembering is not just his death, because what happened on that cross was that, and the same thing with Passover. In Passover, the death of that lamb and the blood that was shed, what did it do? It brought life. They escaped the penalty of death. And the angel of death passed over. What happened on the cross? We have new life in Christ through his death. So we're not just to remember his death, but in that remembrance of his death, we're to look forward and to remember that there's life, new life, through that death. That's the gift, the new life in Christ. When I was putting this all together, all these songs are just coming to my mind. New life in Christ. So that's another thing. God's gift is life as we remember his death. So the Lord's Supper also celebrates the new covenant in verse 25. He was announcing that he was entering into a relationship with those whom he was to die upon the cross for. So there's a new relationship getting ready to happen here. Paul's reminder to his readers was that they had entered into relationship with God through Jesus Christ that has demands connected to it. The same thing in the Old Testament, the covenant that he made with Israel, he wanted obedience. He didn't get it all the time, but that's the covenant was, I'm there, I'm your God. Obey what I say. And it's the same thing here with the new covenant. Is that Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb. He's the gift that was given to us. It's the new covenant. It's like this relationship with us. And we should understand it as that relationship that he's looking for us to be obedient to what he says. So it's also in verse 26, it's a proclamation. In observing the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes in verse 26. So there's a proclamation there. So I think it's important that we understand that there's a proclamation in there. So what does it mean in verse 27, the warning not to drink of the cup in an unworthy manner? It was a reference to the very beginning, the chapters before that, where he was talking about their divisiveness, their ununity, they're coming to church willy-nilly, kind of. There was no purpose in why they were coming to gather. And so he's warning of what they were doing. Selfishness was part of that. Drunkenness had crept into the observance. Paul was in effect saying, take a look at what you are doing. Do you think your activity is worthy of such a rite, such a remembrance? Is it worthy of that? So what does it mean to take the supper unworthily? Does it mean that we are to be unworthy of such a sacrifice? Does it mean that those who do not have perfect lives should not participate? Does it mean that if we can think of any way in which we do not measure up, that we should not participate? I hope you would agree with me that all the answers to that is no. That's not what he's talking about. This is not a discussion of the character of the worshiper, but this is the conduct of the worship. So we're fallen. But he's reminding the Corinthians to come together in the conduct of their worship. See, the Lord's Supper is a continuing reminder that there is forgiveness for the sinner and strength for the weak and the weary. But the warning is not to come to it when we are insensitive to his presence, unloving to our fellow church members, or regretful for his great sacrifice on our behalf. See, the paragraph I was reading before, that's what the Corinthians were doing. That's why these words were written down, is because the members were not doing that in the Corinthian church. If we truly enter into the spirit of the Lord's Supper, we will have a heightened sense of our own unworthiness and a heightened sense of God's grace. This awareness of God's love for us ought to make it easier for us to love one another also, as unified as a church body. If the men would come forward. I was hoping that the words would bring a pause and bring a remembrance of what this means. It's God's gift to us. It's us proclaiming the good news in our celebration of it. It's knowing that we're unworthy, and it's only through God's grace
in God's righteousness, that we can come to Him, which will tie into the message after this also. But I pray that our pause will bring a good reflection to your mind and honor the Lord Jesus Christ with it. So he says that on the night that he was betrayed, that he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Thank you, Jesus.
So we're going to take a look at the other side. We see God's gift, his love. We see the gift of new life. We just, in our time here, celebrating the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that. As the sign says outside, you know, freedom. I just thought that July 4th and freedom. Oh, I'm sorry.
No, you're good.
Okay, all right. That you know, we experience freedom here in the United States, but what is true freedom? True freedom is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's why I kind of put that the sign out there was freedom in Christ. Do you have it? If you don't, find it. Because it's, as you'll find out here today in the message, it's very, very important. So we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a battle that's not physical. It's spiritual. And in Ephesians 6, it mentions it. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, talking about putting on the full armor of God. And verse 12 in Ephesians 6, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I want to pause and pray. Father God, as I'm reading this, we're not even going to mention or go putting on the full armor of God, but we're going to look at the adversary. We're going to look at what you have for us, how we can live in a fallen world and still be joyful. Brings to my memory of the events from yesterday and just the fallen world that we live in. I pray that this message would be helpful, that it would be encouraging, that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Father God, I pray for this country. I pray for the leaders. I know the principalities of the air are working. We can see it. We can pull back the curtain and see the influence being brought by the devil and his minions. I thank you, Father God, for the safety of President Trump. That was close. I pray, Father God, for the people that were hurt and the person that was killed. I lift them up to you to comfort. And we know that this is the work of the one who we're going to look at here today. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we were to peel back what he's saying right here, if we were to peel back the curtain just a little bit, we would see the other side. See, there's a realm that we don't see. There's a realm of the spiritual world that we live in, the physical world, but there's a part of the world that we don't see. And we don't see these heavenly places. We don't see the spiritual battles that are going on. We can see the effects of it, but we don't see the actual battle. If God would pull back the curtain just a little bit and give us a little bit of a glimpse, we would see, excuse me, we would see God and Satan. We would see the angels and the demons. We would see heaven and hell. They're real. They're real things. But we just see the effects of it right now. But we will be seeing the real thing someday. See, the Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is a battleground. And where I started with all this, and I don't know if I'm finishing with it or not, but what thought came to my mind as I was starting to prepare this is the doctrine of hell. Not anything that gets preached on very much, but hell is real. And as I'm studying and I'm putting this together, I'm coming to the understanding that not only is hell real, but, you know, the devil, Satan, the angels, and we're going to look at some scripture here today. So with the time remaining, I wanted to look a little bit, pulling the curtain back as Ephesians 6:12 tells us, and look at the enemy just a little bit. So a little bit of foundation as we come to Genesis 3, all is well. Everything is, God says, it's very good. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. God did not create anything evil. It was all very good. And then suddenly in chapter 3, we come to this place here now, and we're introduced to the serpent. And he is clearly evil. He's evil right there. So something happened between God proclaiming everything is very good and chapter 3, where we see and introduced to the serpent, he is evil already. He's calling God into question. He's calling God's words into question in Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? See, he's right from the get-go, he's devious, he's deceitful, and he's destructive. And then he says that God had said in Genesis 2, or God said in Genesis 2:17, the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. But the serpent says in Genesis 3:4, you will not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Therefore, in John 8:44, Jesus says, relating to everything that's going on here, that he is both a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer. So John 8:44 says he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's a foundation of when we peel that back, the battle that we're facing with the principalities of the air. This is the foundation of who that is. So we go all the way now and we jump into Revelation, and we're looking into the future now just a little bit. But in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, it describes a war. It says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So this gives us a little bit of clues from the garden. The serpent in the garden is the devil, which means slander. So he's a slanderer. Satan, which means accuser. And the deceiver of the whole world. Jesus in Matthew 13:19 calls him the evil one and the ruler of this world. John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. The Pharisees call him Beelzebul, the prince of demons, in Matthew 12:24. Paul calls him the God of this age and the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. That's the one we meet in Genesis 3. He's already evil. He's already a deceiver. Already a murderer when he appears in the garden. In Genesis 3:15, God speaks to the serpent and pronounces judgment on him. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The eternal Son of God had to become man, because it was the offspring. This goes back to the humanity of Christ. See, the eternal Son of God had to become man, because it was the offspring of the woman who was to crush the serpent's head. Going back to the humanity of Christ from a couple weeks ago. That decisive blow was struck by the perfect offspring, the one that we just celebrated the Last Supper, that perfect offspring, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the one who redeemed us to God Almighty through the sacrifice of his Son. That blow was struck by him when he died on the cross. You see, the already but not yet, kind of where we're at right here. You see, Satan is going down. He's going down. We see that in the final. See, there's a war going on here in Revelation. That and I'm going to come to it here in just a minute here. So There's a war going on, and the war is between Satan and Michael the archangel. And in Revelation 12, 7 through 12, we can discover some important truths. And that's where I kind of wanted to go here as we look into this subject. See, number one, Satan is no equal with God. A lot of times when we talk about the war that's going on, we talk about God and the devil. But here I see Michael, the archangel, and Satan are warring together. Now with that, Satan is not an equal with God. That's a key point, because he's already defeated. But here in Revelation 12, he gets defeated and he's cast down. You see, the devil does not want us to know some things. He does not want us to know that he is not equal with God. He wants, in our minds, he wants, because that's the pride. We could start talking about the fall, but we don't have a lot of information. But pride is definitely there. But he does not want us to know that he's not equal with God. He is under God. He doesn't want you to know that God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, and God is omnipresent. Satan is none of those. He wants you to think he's that because he thinks he's that, but he's not that. He has power, but he does not have unlimited power. He has knowledge, but he doesn't have unlimited knowledge. And this one, omnipresent, Satan can only be in one place at one time. He is not omnipresent. He's roaring, he's going to and fro, but it's just him going to and fro. He's not everywhere like God is. God and Satan are not equal. Now, Satan has a lot of minions that came and fell with him, doing his dirty work, doing his work and bidding for him and everything. So we see evil all around us, but it's the work of many, not the work of one. The devil is not equal to that. And we see here in Revelation 12:7, we see Michael and Satan are fighting it out. Think about this. Michael and Satan were once on the same team. They were once on the same team. So now they're duking it out in Revelation. Where is Revelation happening? Revelation's happening in this chapter, this war that we see here in Revelation. It's during the tribulation period. It's a future event. It's an event that has not happened yet that we see here in Revelation 12. They used to be on the same side, kind of General Lee and General Grant. They both went to West Point. And then they're fighting each other. I thought that was a neat thing to know. But we see here that Michael prevails. Michael prevails because of the work that Jesus Christ already did on the cross. See, the battles, the war has already been won. There's battles going on, but Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, Satan knows his time is short. And in Revelation 12, he even knows his time is shorter, because now it's he's been cast down. He doesn't have any more access. He's out of the heavenly realm. He's been cast down to earth. And he's going to have his way for a little while down here. But he knows his time is short now. And in Revelation 12 that we just read, he knows his time is even shorter then. The devil cannot do anything in the life of the Christian without God's permission. We see that in a couple instances with Job. And we see it also, one that you may remember or you might not remember, but Peter. So in Luke, Jesus is talking to Peter and he's going, the devil wants you. The devil wants to sift you. He wants to bring you down. But Peter, I've been praying for you. In Luke 22:31 is the reference where I'm at. He says, but Peter, I'm praying for you. And Jesus gave the devil boundaries for both Job and for Peter. And he does the same thing for us. The devil can only do what the boundaries are set. And we can get into the boundaries and all that. That's not the topic here. But to understand that he has to have permission to do anything to a believer in Jesus Christ. There's a hedge of protection around us. So Peter, as Jesus was talking to him, he was saying, after you have denied me, so he's going to deny Jesus three times. Then he says to more or less be the rock. He says, do my bidding. He says, you're going to fall. You're going to be tempted. You're going to fall, but then you're going to be picked back up. I'm only letting the devil do this, and it's going to happen because he knows all things before it happens. So we see that in Job, we see that in Luke. The devil needs permission to penetrate that wall of protection. The devil does not want you to know that he is doomed. In verse 12 of Revelation, he's acting like a cornered animal. He's like a roaring lion going to and fro. See, he knows Jesus Christ is coming back. And if he can keep us from realizing that Jesus Christ is coming back, and he can keep us from knowing that he is doomed and he's going down, he doesn't want us to know that. The goal is to make as much havoc as he can in the short time that he has. And we can see the havoc getting a little more havoc. More havoc, and a little more havoc, and a little more havoc. But that's his goals, is to make as much havoc in a short period of time. The devil does not want you to know that he attacks through accusations. Verse 10, he's the accuser of the brethren. Oh, man, he does this all the time. Christian brothers and sisters, in a temptation, he will try to get you to move. Understand that in a temptation, it's not sin. It's not sin to be tempted. What he wants you to do is take the bait. And then, taking the bait and acting on the temptation, now we fall into sin. And the perfect trap for the devil then is to accuse you. See, he's got the bait. But then he accuses you, but you're no Christian. Look at what you just did. Your testimony is ruined. And he not only accuses us to our face, but he's also accusing us. He's the accuser to God. God, look at that. And without Jesus Christ as our intercessor, we have no hope. We have no hope. But as he accuses you, he gets you to fall for the trap, and then he says, you can't do that. You're a horrible Christian. You're a hypocrite. He accuses us even to our face. He's the master of lies. He's a murderer. And he's the accuser. And he accuses us to our face. And he's the accuser to God also. Look at what they do. But see, we have Jesus who stands in the gap. As we were talking about when we were sharing the Lord's Supper, we are not worthy. We have no worthiness to us. Not one of us is righteous. No, not one. We are all sinners. Nobody is perfect. We are all fallen. We live in a fallen world. But those who have new life in Christ, and those who have freedom in Christ, have Jesus standing in the gap, taking that index card with the accusations and ripping it up and throwing it in the fire. We see Jesus as the intercessor in Luke 22:31, the same passage with Peter, because Jesus is interceding on Peter's behalf. He's praying for Peter. He's telling Peter, the devil wants you bad, but I'm praying for you, Peter. So we see him interceding in Luke 22:31. We see him interceding in Romans 8:33. So, with the short time that I have, we see kind of a foundation of who this is, the principalities of the air. How do we overcome? How do we overcome? In verse 11 of Revelation 12, it tells us. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. See, number one, how do you overcome the devil? By the blood of the Lamb. Praise be to God. You are not going to overcome the devil without the blood of the Lamb. There is power in the blood. Here's another song. There is power in the blood. You need the blood of the Lamb. My worthiness to approach God is based on the blood of the Lamb. I cannot approach God without being covered in the blood of the Lamb. Right there, the number one, the very first thing in verse 11. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. It's not by what I'm doing. It's not by what I am going to do. It's not by what I have done. It's only by what Christ has done. It's the only way. The devil will always try to keep us from the cross. It's one of his missions, is to keep us from the cross. The Holy Spirit will always take you to the foot of the cross. He will always lead you to Jesus. He will always lead you to his word. Hebrews 10:19 speaks of that. See, the accuser does not want you to go to the foot of the cross. The accuser will take you away from the foot of the cross. We ought to be watching where we're going. Are we going away or are we going to it? Be careful of the road that we've trod. So he overcomes the devil by the blood. In verse 11 also, the next thing is by the word of their testimony. They speak up. But everybody has a testimony. Are we speaking our testimony? Are we vocal about our testimony? Does everybody in your workplace know that you are a Christian? Are they watching you? Do sometimes a non-believer correct you because he's watching you so close? Are they going, I thought you were a Christian. Well, I am. Are they watching you? Are you acknowledging to the people around you that you are a follower of Christ? That you are not just the word Christian. Because what does Christian mean? Christian means I'm a follower of Christ. Do they know you're a follower of Christ, or is the label Christian just a label? To me, they're synonymous, but they're different. Are you a follower of Christ, and do people know it? Brother Ron last week, I think, shared his testimony. We all have a testimony. Is it a good one or is it a bad one? But we all have a testimony. You don't need a testimony of man, I came out of all of this and I had so much baggage and God took me out of all that. You don't have to have that kind of testimony. A lot of us have it. But it's not what you need. The testimony you need is I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I go to the foot of the cross and I am covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's the testimony. And then how do we live that testimony? So by the word of their testimony is another way to overcome Satan. They love not their lives even unto death. Do we understand that our life belongs to God? There's two things in our life that are a given. Birth and death. Totally in God's control. But that dash in between there, it's our choices that make that dash what it is. It's our testimony. It's our choices that we make during that dash that either define us as in I'm God's, or it defines us as I'm in God's sometime, or I'm not God's at all. That's that dash. It's all our choice. And in the afterward, if we want to go into, if we want to go into some free will and some choice, talk about the doctrine of hell a little bit more, that's what the afterward's going to be. We can dive into it just a little bit deeper. That's, even though that's the overall compass of this message, it's not where we're going to end up. So in between is our choice. See, we are relieved from the penalty of sin when we are under the foot of the cross. Maybe you're like I was 30 years ago. All that baggage. I can't do this anymore. I need to be free. I need to be free in Christ. I need to be forgiven of my sins. I can't carry this anymore. You see, the devil does not want you to know that he's going down. He's already been defeated. There is no middle ground. 30 years ago, I heard that message. There is no middle ground. There's a follower of Christ and there's a follower of Satan. If you are not following Christ, you are following Satan. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. 30 years ago, I heard that message and I decided I'm going to be a follower of Christ. Because Satan is going down. And those who are not followers of Christ are going down with him. Are you a follower of Christ or are you a follower of the devil? Revelation 3:20. Now, 3:20, 30 years ago, this spoke a lot to me. Even though it wasn't in the context of a non-believer coming to Christ, it's in the context of the church. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Christian friend, this is for us as a church. When I got saved, I
I like the Jesus is just knocking. See, Satan is over here like in chains and pulling and accusing and lying and murdering and pulling you back. You don't need to know that over there. You don't need to do nothing over there. Jesus is over here going, come to me. Come to me. Open the door by Jesus.
But see, in the context that it is right here, the Laodiceans are lukewarm. He says, I'm going to spit them out of my mouth. They're neither hot, they're neither cold. And he's pleading with them. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm knocking at the door, church. I'm knocking at the door. Is anybody in there? Are you going to open the door and sup with me? Because I'm about ready to spit you out of my mouth. So, Christian friend, this is actually meant for you. It's actually meant for us as a church. We don't want to be lukewarm. Revelation 3:16 says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So what does that mean? For the non-believer, can't stress enough, there's no middle ground. There's freedom in Christ. I'm going to use the metaphor of opening the door. There's freedom in Christ. There's forgiveness in Christ. There's grace in Christ. There's mercy in Christ. There's life in Christ. There's everything in Christ. But the liar, the deceiver, and the accuser is pulling you back away from everything that Christ has to offer. And if you stay over here, you're going down. There's no middle ground. I can't stress that enough. I plead with you to open the door and let Jesus into your heart. Let Jesus into your life. Repent and be baptized. Change your mind. Change your ways. Become a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's for the non-believer. So this passage is actually really speaking to the church. So where does that, what do we do with that as a church? So in 2 Timothy verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 6, he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So how? What do we do? How do we guard against being lukewarm? Neither hot, neither cold. See, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So that part in Timothy there is stir up the gift of God. What that means is to kindle anew the flames of fire. So the coals are hot. The coals are hot. And then time comes and the coals are going down. And they become embers. God says in Timothy to stir that up. Put some new wood on the fire. Make a fire again. Let it burn brightly. Don't be down there in the coals. Stir it. So what does that mean? How do we stir it? How do we rekindle the fire? Make some changes and do some rearranging. If your devotional life isn't going well, try something different. Just don't do the same thing that's not working. Stir the fire. Put a new fresh log on there. If your joy in Christ is cool, try getting closer to somebody else. Mentoring. I minister. Get involved with ministry. Do something. Be a servant. All those things will do what he says here by stirring it up, by kindling anew the flames of the fire. Small groups, meet with people so that you can grow together and stir the pot together and build this big fire. Do something outside these walls. And then minister. Get involved in ministry. Do the work of God. We get so busy in our lives. And we got so many things to take care of. And we got, you know, people. We got to take care of needs here. We got to take needs there. And we have to do that. It's what God wants us to do, is to take care of people. You know, and we're sometimes pulled away from that. But examine your life. Can you minister outside of what you're already doing? I would challenge you to, is there something more you can do? Or are we just letting the coals be coals and not a fire? So I was hoping that we could look at the doctrine of hell. I wanted you to know that it's real. I wanted you to give you a little foundation of the devil and what he's trying to do. And I wanted to, from the Word of God, I wanted to show you a way that you can defeat the devil. The blood of the Lamb is key. And then how do I get that? I hope I was clear on how you get that. I pray that we would, as a church, we would kindle anew the flame of fire. And I would pray that if there's anybody in the sound of my voice that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that today would be the day. Just like it was my day 30 years ago. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Father God, when we hear truth, we have two things we can do with it. We can ignore it, or we can act upon it. So I pray, Father God, that the truth of your word today would speak to us, and that we would not ignore it. Those out not here but are listening and seeing, and if somebody there is not a follower of Christ, I pray that the truth of your word today speaks to them. I pray, Father God, as a church family, that the truth of your word would speak to us. And that our life in the middle, our choices that we make, would draw us to the foot of the cross. That we would shout from the rooftops that we are a follower of Jesus Christ. That we would want to do that. That we wouldn't just be back there just, hey, I'm a follower of Christ. We'd shout it from the rooftops. I pray, Father God, that we would stir the embers into a fire. May on our hearts our desire, well done, my good and faithful servant. I thank you. In the mighty, powerful name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.